Good evening, everybody. Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, verse 15. Romans 5, 15. Let's begin, as we like to do, with a moment of prayer to our Heavenly Father. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this privilege of being saints in Christ, this great blessing of having your word available to us, the blessing of having one another, the royal family around us. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross and for raising him from the dead 3 days later and for seating him at your right hand and for placing us in union with your son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we also thank you for the gift of the book of Romans. We thank you for the great truths that it unveils to us, the foundation of who we are as Christians. We just ask for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit as we continue to walk forward in this letter, that we may receive the insights and deepen our understanding of these great principles that are presented to us here. We also pray for the needs of the saints this evening, Father. We know that you have the perfect solution to every one of our problems. We thank you for that. We also thank you, Father, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in every one of our individual lives. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen. All right, just a couple of announcements tonight. We are not celebrating the Lord's Supper this Sunday. It's June 1st. It kind of caught me by surprise, and I didn't announce it on Sunday. Well, I wasn't here Sunday. So in any event, it's going to be next Sunday, June 8th. We'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper together. Also, I want to let everybody know to remove your Bibles and other belongings, coats, on Sunday, because we're going to be hosting a preschool graduation for a sister church. Imagine that. So this Sunday, after service, please make sure you remove Bibles, coats, other belongings so that that group can come on in and use our facilities. Also, the Lighthouse Christian Youth Camp is June 16th to the 19th. That's actually right around the corner. And the theme this year for the older kids is forgiveness. And the younger kids are going to be studying the armor of God. I believe the next two Mondays for youth group are going to be reserved for the training for the counselors, the preparation for the counselors. So keep that in mind if you're a counselor. I'm sure that Maryland is going to get a hold of you anyway, but I'm going to announce it as well. So be ready for that as well. One other thing, many of you may have remembered Rich Freeman from Chosen People Ministries. Not last year, but the year before in November, he came and visited us and did a great presentation on the Passover and the Lord's Supper, if you remember that. Well, he's coming back. He's going to visit us again in June, and it's going to be the last Sunday of June, June 29th. He'll be here. So please mark that down on your calendar. Please make every attempt to be here. June 29th, he's going to be here. All right, again, if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 15. Romans chapter 5, verse 15. Title of this evening's message is Up, Up, and Away. And we'll see more about what that has to offer us this evening. Romans 5, 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, Adam. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation to the whole human race. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. God decided to bring his grace on the scene after seeing the transgressions of man by sending his son to the cross, and that's resulting in justification for whoever believes in Christ. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more, what a concept, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, Christ's death on the cross, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And tonight we're going to take a look. We haven't been going to a lot of Greek lately, but we are going to take a look at the Greek word for that abounded all the more. Grace abounded all the more so that as sin reigned in death, Even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, there's a principle that is referred to in several of the verses that we just read, and I have it on the board now. It's a simple principle, but what a profound one at the same time. The power of grace is much greater than the power of sin. The power of grace is much greater than the power of sin. This is something that is very amazing, and yet it's got practical implications for your life and my life. The power of grace is much greater than the power of sin. You can think about it in terms of what happened when Jesus had encounters, met up with sinners in the Gospels. I think, for example, of the time that he met up with that woman that had five husbands in chapter 4 of the Gospel of John, and what that meeting was like. It was this. It was the fact that here was a woman who was totally dominated, totally discouraged, totally resigned to her life that had been dominated and bounded by sin. I mean, and she had all kinds of insecurities, all kinds of inferiorities. She was very much expecting this rabbi from Jerusalem to be yet another man who would come into her life and judge her and condemn her for what she had done. After all, that's the power of sin. The power of sin is to condemn us. The power of sin is to put us in a situation where our life looks like the living dead. And that's pretty bad. It's pretty horrible. Despair is pretty horrible. You know, fear is pretty horrible. Frustration is pretty horrible. Anger, bitterness, all these things that come on the scene because of sin, there's a power in that. And yet what we're seeing in Romans 5 is that there's something else whose power is much greater than the worst that sin can ever deliver the human race. Now that's quite a statement. Because what sin can deliver the human race is powerfully bad when you think about it. We looked at this a couple of classes ago. But if you think about what sin can do to a person, you know, what sin can do to a family, what it can do to a country, for goodness sake, what it can do to the world, that has a power in that. In fact, the power is named in the Bible, and the name ultimately of the power of sin is death, which is a pretty powerful thing. And yet, despite that, you see, God decided that he was going to enter into human history with something much more powerful than sin resulting in death. And that, of course, goes by the name of grace. And Jesus Christ is the embodiment of grace. And so it is interesting to look at what happened. What happened when Jesus Christ came into the lives of those who were obviously marked and burdened and destroyed by sin? I think of an example when a man was born blind. And the disciples turned to that man, turned to Jesus when they walked by that man on the road. They looked at him and they said, "You know, Jesus, we got a question for you. That man over there by the side of the road who's been blind since birth, who what sinned, him or his father, that he should be born blind?" That's the power of sin in the minds of the disciples, all right? But what did Jesus Christ say? He said, "Forget about that, because there's a much greater power at work, and I'm here, the embodiment of that. It's the grace of my Father." He said, "Neither one, so that the glory of my Father might be demonstrated through that man's life." There was a man who was possessed by many demons. The demons went by the name of Legion. There were so many of them, they couldn't all be named. They had one name for the whole group. And he had to be bound up in chains. That's how powerful and violent that death, that sin surrounding this man possessed by demons really was. That was the power of sin. Visible, and everybody could understand it. Nobody wanted to get near that man. Nobody did. But Jesus did. And when he got near that man, the power of Jesus, who's the grace of God in person, in the flesh, was much greater than the power of sin in that person's life. Those demons went scurrying off into a herd of pigs nearby, and they were drowned in the sea. When grace came on the scene, it was much more powerful than sin leading to death. And you could go on and on. You could talk about a man who was, by the way, that man, when he was done, when the Lord was done with him, the Bible actually says that man was then for the first time dressed, which meant he ran around naked and in his right mind, which meant he was off his rocker. But that phrase, dressed and in his right mind, by the way, I like that. You want to know why? Because the Bible also talks about us being dressed now. It talks about the fact that we were naked in our sinfulness. But believing in Jesus Christ, we now have the robe of what? righteousness. We're dressed. And the whole point of what the Bible has to offer us is to put us in our right mind too, that our minds would be transformed. And that's the power of grace greater than the power of sin. And we see it again and again and again. The prodigal son is a great example of that. His sinful decision to ask his father for his inheritance while his father was still alive, which was basically a death sentence to his father saying, I wish you were dead. There's the power of sin. I wish you were dead, Dad. And yet the father, representing the grace of God, was allowing him to do that. Why? So that sin would run its course, that the power of sin would take that son as far as it could take him to a foreign land. It would take his son as far down as it could take him, feeding pigs. And yet at the end of all of that, there was still something in the mind of that son that said, you know what? As bad as this is, I've seen the power of sin. It does lead to death. But as bad as all this is, I know there's something about my father's house that would allow me to live. And he thought he was going to live as a servant. But when he gets back to his father's house, he finds just how powerful the power of grace is. Just how powerful the power of forgiveness is. Because his father went running to him, and interestingly enough, he puts a robe, he dresses his son. He puts a robe on his son, he has a fatted calf killed. That's the power of grace being much greater than the power of sin. I could go on and on. The power of hope that God gives us is much greater than the power of despair. There are people whose lives were marked by despair all day long until Jesus Christ and the gospel came into their life. And when they heard about the hope that the gospel offers them, then that despair was nothing compared to the hope and the power of hope in their lives, a transformed life. Which, by the way, that's the power every one of us has. We have amazing power, you know, because of this. We really do. As we study this question of how amazing grace is, and we're going to study it some more, and how it overflows, you know, I hope at some point the question starts to dawn on each one of us. Look at this. Look at the overflow of grace that God has done for every one of us. I wonder why. I wonder at what purpose for that now in our life God is pouring out his grace, his forgiveness, his love, his resources, his strength, all the things that are in the Bible, the hope that he gives us, the love that he gives us. He's pouring that into our lives. I hope at some point every one of us soon starts asking the question, I wonder why? And I wonder if there's something in the Word of God that shows us where this all leads in this life. If we're reigning in this life, I wonder what that life looks like. I wonder where the grace of God goes when it overflows in me, when it overflows in you. And there are, of course, great answers to that in God's Word. There are great answers in the book of Romans, starting in chapter 12, where it goes. And ultimately, of course, it goes through that love that he has for us overflowing into the lives of other people. In any event, the power of grace is much greater than the power of sin. The power of faith is much greater than the power of doubt. Don't forget that. This is what I mean by practical. If there's one thing that living in the last days is marked by for every one of us, it's the fact that you know, Satan has had his way in the world for a long, long time now. And as a result, what has built up in this dark world are all kinds of lies about God, all kinds of lies about us as believers, all kinds of lies about the Bible and counterfeits to the Bible and all kinds of things like that. And you know what? You wouldn't be human. You wouldn't be breathing. You wouldn't be normal if it's once in a while you heard some of these things and it caused some doubt in your heart. But just remember this, that what God has done in Christ for you and for me means that the faith that's available to us to use in our lives is much greater than any doubt will ever be. So if you're struggling right now with doubt, if you're concerned about it, if it's hurting, if it's causing you to be insecure, causing you not to be able to reign in life, realize this, that the faith that God has provided is much greater than any doubt you'll ever have. That's what this is about. It's practical. The power of grace is much greater than the power of sin. And love is much greater than hatred. Love is much greater than fear. The Bible says that mature love, the power of grace, the overflowing nature of God's love in our lives, just destroys and casts out any fear in our life. That's another illustration of this simple yet powerful thing. The power of grace is much greater than the power of sin. The power of love is much greater than the power of indifference. And let me tell you something else. The power of love that, remember, we've already seen in the book of Romans, the Holy Spirit pouring out the love of God into you and into me. We're vessels now of that, filled up to the brim and overflowing. Make no mistake, the power of God can do the impossible. So don't you look at a situation in your life, particularly with a person you care about, and think that there's no answer, and think that somehow God our Father is willing to let that thing go without an answer from His Word, without an answer perhaps using one of us, because we're His vessels now of the overflowing love of God. That power is much greater than hatred. That power is much greater than indifference. And that's what this principle brings out. The power of grace is much greater than the power of sin. Where sin increased, grace overflowed. Where sin increased in the lives of all of us, grace overflowed in the lives of all of us. Now, on Sunday, we dealt with the very peculiar... I wasn't here, but you dealt with it. I dealt with it earlier on video. But we dealt with a principle and a peculiar statement in verse 20, and it is this: the law came in so that the transgression would increase. And as I mentioned a couple of times, that's contrary. That's the opposite of how the world looks at the law. The world uses law. And this is legitimate, by the way. I mean, we're told, for example, in Romans 13 that we should follow the law. That those who are ministers of the law are there for our good, and that they're there to snuff out evil. And that's fine in the world, but we have to understand when it comes to God, when it comes to our sins, when it comes to His righteousness, the law came in for the purpose of having the transgression increase. And it's a strange thing, and we looked at that. We noticed it didn't say what we expected, that the law should come in, that the transgression would cease. That's not going to work, by the way. That's an important thing. That's a profound thing. That the law will never stop sin. The law in your life will never stop it. You can look at the commandment, thou shalt not covet, all you want to. But that commandment alone is not going to stop anybody from coveting. There's only one thing that can stop people from sinning ultimately. And it's what we've already seen tonight, the grace of God, the Holy Spirit indwelling. That's what stops it. The cross of Jesus Christ, that's what stops it. Us being in union with Christ, that's what stops it. That's what our Bible tells us. And so the law didn't come in so that the transgression would stop. It's only grace. Grace alone that comes in so that transgression would decrease and cease. We're going to study this principle. This is chapter 6 of the book of Romans, by the way. This is chapter 8 of the book of Romans. The Romans has a lot to say about this. A lot to say about your life and mine and the areas of sin that we struggle with. And the fact that the body of sin, yes, it's being put out of that business, but we still have sin in our body. And because of that, we're still tempted. There's still desires that are contrary to God's desires for our life. And we're all dealing with that. And if you or I are dealing with that according to law, if we're putting ourselves under law as the answer, we're making a big mistake. If we think that if only we give ourselves laws to follow, we'll stop that area of sin, we don't understand Romans. We don't understand Romans 5, or especially Romans 6, as we'll get to, because it's only grace that causes the transgression to decrease or to cease in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, by being placed in union with Christ in His death and His burial, as we'll see when we get to Romans chapter 6. So the question then becomes, well, if that's all true, and it is, of course, because the Bible doesn't lie, what is the place of the law? I know I'm reviewing, but I'm going to review this quickly, don't worry. But what is the place of the law in God's plan of salvation? You know, I mean, it takes up a lot of the Old Testament. It's referred to a lot in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, you can't really understand the New Testament without settling this. A lot of people have trouble ultimately putting some pieces together in the New Testament because they don't have the answer to this question, but the Bible answers it, as we saw on Sunday. What is the place of the law in God's plan of salvation? Make no mistake, it doesn't save us. Only one thing saves us, the blood of Christ, not the law, right? It doesn't give life. Only God in His grace gives eternal life on the basis of those who believe in His Son. So the law doesn't do any of that. The law cannot give life. The law can't save us. The law, by the way, and this is real interesting, but its logic comes right out of Romans 5. The Mosaic law doesn't even condemn us, which is, you would think, that was what it was for. It was to condemn us. It was to say, you know, you do this wrong, you're condemned. That seems reasonable until you read Romans 5 and you find out what condemned us. I mean, in reading Romans 5 again tonight, you heard it a couple of times. One man's sin resulted in condemnation to the whole human race. So before the law came, Moses is a lot later than Adam, before the law came, many, many years before the law was ever on the scene, we were all condemned because we were all condemned when Adam sinned. So the Mosaic law doesn't save us, and the Mosaic law doesn't condemn us. And the question then is, well, what does it do? What is the function of the law? Now, I know we saw that on Sunday, but I'll just briefly go through this again tonight. The law has a purpose. Now, in verse 20, if you take a look at it, the law came in so that what? Well, it came in. So in other words, something was already there, and then the law came in. It's as if something was walking along the road, and it had been walking along the road for a while, and at a certain point, the law jumps in the road and stands right next to him and follows him. And that something else is sin. Sin had been on the scene since Adam. The law doesn't come in till Moses. So the law came in after sin had been walking for a while, for a purpose. And it's a strange purpose, so that this sin would increase. It's a strange purpose. But sin was already in human history. The law comes in alongside. The law became, as it were, the pathmate, the traveling companion of sin, if you want to put it that way. It's an interesting way to put the law, but that's really what the Bible says. It's the traveling companion of sin. It says, well, if sin's going to be there at a certain point, the law's going to be there. God said, I want the law to come in alongside sin. It's an addition. They go together until they both, by the way, meet up with death, if you want to think of it that way. Because, you know, think about law and sin walking together. Okay, there's a point at which this is going to end, guys. All right. The Bible says that the wages of sin, at a certain point, sin's going to come to the end of the road and get paid. And the payment is death. And that's it. Okay, that's all sin can do, ultimately, is bring us to death. The law, by the way, only works until death. You know, that's a practical, just think about it practically. Okay, if there's a law that says, you shall not murder, and the person who murdered is going to be punished. All right. Well, in the Old Testament, of course, it said they should be punished by death. But once a person dies, the law can't do anything else to the person. What's the law going to do? Visit their grave and administer punishment? No, it's done. That's a principle. So the end of the law. So death is the end of the law, and death is the end of sin. Well, it's the wages of sin. But it's a pretty sad story if that's where the human race all ends. You know, sin comes on the scene. A little while later, the law comes on the scene. And then we both trot into death, where the sin gets paid and the law stops, but it ends in death. That's not so good. Thank God Christ came. So that's not the end of the story for whoever believes in Christ. Christ comes into that picture, of course, and rescues whoever believes in him out of that, out of death, out of the law, out of sin. How does he do it? By dying. So that his death can be, instead of ours, ultimately, so that he satisfied whatever was needed in the justice of God, all right? He dealt with the wages of sin. And yet, we're going to be alive with him forever. Such is the wonder of Jesus Christ. But that's why the law came in. It had to do with Jesus Christ. Well, there are a bunch of things that the law did, but one of them was that the law came in so that the transgression, which is actual sins, offenses of man, might increase. And this is a strange thing. You might ask yourself, well, how did it do that? How did the law, which if you just look at it, sounds like it's against sin, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. That sounds like it's against sin. How did it increase sin? Very, very peculiar. Well, one of the ways is that it increased the knowledge of sin, as we saw on Sunday. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So that mankind was sitting there and not really aware of all the sinning it was doing until the law comes on the scene and puts a mirror in front of us and says, look at all these things, points things out. Shines a light on our situation in life and says, look at all the things you're doing which are against the plan of God, the law of God. That's a way in which sin increases to our consciousness. We didn't know. Paul said, I didn't know what coveting was until the law came in and said, thou shalt not covet. And then I realized, wow, I got a lot of that in me. So in that sense, it increased. But not only that, our conviction, the whole seriousness of sin is something that the law brings out, that this really is an offense against God. And we saw that. The third thing, though, is that, and this is the most shocking thing, really, is that the law incites men to sin. That when men come against a law that says, don't do this, that sin inside of us says, let's do it even more than we used to. That's another function of the law, in a weird kind of way. The law draws it out. Because here's the thing, sin is in every one of us. What the Lord does is draw it out. Oh, wow, look at how bad this is. You know, I was hiding it inside. It was hiding inside of me, waiting for its opportunity. When the law comes in, that was sin's opportunity to jump and make itself known, and it did. And now everyone can look around and say, sin is utterly sinful, which is what the Bible says about it. The law did that. Didn't create sin, but it did bring it out, incited us to sin, aroused the desires that are sinful by the very fact that it was there. And human nature attests to that. Children attest to that, right? I mean, that's a common illustration. But if you tell a child not to do something, get ready because chances have been greatly increased that they're going to do that thing, even if they hadn't thought about it yet. That's the principle. And by the way, we adults are no different. Again, put up a sign that says speed limit 60, and everybody's going to do 65. Put up a sign that says speed limit 80, and now 65 is not enough. We want to do 85. You see it? That's the principle. It actually brings it out of us. All right. But then finally, the good news, of course, is in Galatians chapter 3. As a matter of fact, if you wouldn't mind, please turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. Because ultimately, all of that, which sounds pretty awful, actually, you know, that somebody comes into our lives and all of a sudden we're so much more aware of sins than we used to be. That doesn't sound too good. And then something comes into our lives and all of a sudden we're feeling like, oh my gosh, this is a real problem. Whereas before we didn't think about it at all. That's not so good. And then it comes in and it actually causes us to do more of the very thing that we now know is wrong and the very thing that we now know is serious. The same thing that came in, this law, that showed us it was wrong and showed us it was serious, now incites us to do more of it. That's not good. That's sin increasing. Can you see that? That's sin increasing. It's not good. Right? We're aware of it. It's bad. And now we're doing more. But that's not the end of the story. You see? Because ultimately, all of that, it was just a lesson. All of that, what law was doing by showing us what sin is and showing us how bad it is and showing us that when we get confronted, we're going to do more of it, was just bringing us somewhere. Really. And it wasn't to death, ultimately. That wasn't God's purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to rescue us from death by leading us to somebody. And, of course, that somebody is Jesus Christ. You see, the answer, the antidote, the one who would save us from all of this, this road that we were on that we didn't know we were on, called sin leading to death. The law came in and said, you're on a bad road. You're going to go to death, but for one person. It's serious, and you're going to do more of it. Once you hear about it, you're going to do more about it, and that's only going to push you faster towards death until the last point, which is all of that was so that the schoolmaster, the law, would say, look, you need a savior. Look at you. Look at you. You need a savior. That, at the end of the day, was the real purpose of the law. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. The scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The promise of righteousness might be given. The promise of eternal life might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, before the gospel was preached in the way it is now, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. And it's revealed marvelously, by the way, in this very book that we're studying, Romans. Therefore, the law, at the end of the day, yeah, it came in alongside sin and it showed us how bad sin was. And it really, it's brought it out of us. But all of that was ultimately for this, that it would become our tutor, our schoolmaster. You know how sometimes teachers and coaches have to show us how really bad something is that we're doing before it gets fixed? So that you may go in, you may go on the golf course and say, I'm a really good golfer. But you know, nobody's ever videotaped you golfing, of course. But the first thing that the golf instructor does is puts a videotape on you. And now all of a sudden you realize, I'm not a good golfer. It's bad. It's serious. And I'm so frustrated now I'm going to golf even worse, you know. That's the law. That's sometimes what a teacher has to do in order to get us to realize, okay, I need a solution here. Same thing in school. You might think you're a genius until somebody comes on the scene and actually tests your vocabulary. And you find out, I'm not as smart as I thought I was. I better pay attention in English class. You see it? That's the law. our schoolmaster to lead us to the person, Jesus Christ. That's what it says, right? That the Lord has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. So that for a good thing, for a great thing, for an amazing thing, we may be justified, declared righteous by God by faith. And now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Whoa! Yeah, law has its purpose. When its purpose is fulfilled, we're no longer under it. Now, it doesn't mean that it's no longer a good thing. It doesn't mean that we no longer have to pay any attention to the fact that adultery is a sin. Of course we do, but we're not under it. In other words, we're not walking along the road anymore under law, or by the way, under sin, or under death, or any of those things. Because Christ now has come, and his death on the cross has been the answer to all of that, and now we die with him. This is Romans 6. Preview of coming attractions. We're raised to new life, and all of a sudden we look up on the road and it's a totally new life. It's a totally new life. The Lord did its job, brought us to Christ. Once Christ is in our lives, like literally like Christ came into the life of Paul when he was no longer Saul from that moment on, right? Comes into life and everything changes. He's blinded for 3 days. I love that. Representing the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, perhaps. Him going through this exact thing, dying, buried, risen again to new life. His eyes are opened. He's got a totally new life. That's you and me. That's you and me. And from there forward, right, now we got some learning to do on this new road, because the first thing we're going to do is say, great, now that I don't have to worry about being condemned for my sins, can I do some more of them? And of course, Romans 6 comes on the scene and Paul says, no. Well, actually, the Holy Spirit, no, that's not a good idea. And he tells us why. Then in chapter 7, we say, okay, I get it. Now, we think about this. Before I was saved, what was the only thing I had around that was pointing out how bad sin? Oh, the law. Should I use the law now and bring that back into my life, and that's going to be the way in which I not sin? And of course, Paul comes to the end of chapter 7, and he says, I'm a wretched person. The things I don't want to do, I do. The things I want to do, I don't do. Who's going to save me from the power of this deathly body I'm in? And of course, it's not until chapter 8 where we find out that there's a person called the Holy Spirit who's now placed inside of us to bring this all about in this new life that we're going to live. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. It's a total turnaround. And so, but here we just need to understand that we were brought to this point so that we would believe in Jesus Christ. And that the power of sin is the law, but that's been done with, dealt with by Jesus Christ. The sting of death is sin. That's been dealt with by Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death. That's been dealt with by Jesus Christ. All right, back in Romans 5:20. We'll go a few more minutes tonight. Romans 5:20. The law came in alongside something that was already there so that the transgression would increase. We study that now. So that we know what sin was and we know how bad it was and we were incited to do more of it so it would all come out. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Christ, who he is. So to really appreciate the wonder of our salvation, of course, we must be convicted about the depths of our own sinfulness. And there was one woman who illustrates that so wonderfully. I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 7, verse 46. Luke chapter 7, verse 46. And while you're turning there, I do want to give you another scripture. It goes along with what we've been talking about with the law, by the way. It really says it pretty clearly. Romans 10:4. Final thing I'll say about the law for now. I already told you that chapter 7, we'll come back to this. But right now, look at Romans 10:4 as you're turning to Luke 7:46. I know it's like walking and chewing gum at the same time. I get it, so I kind of threw a curveball, but get to Luke 7:46, and look at that. For Christ is the... I don't know how you could say it any clearer than Romans 10:4. Look at this. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's exactly the same thing we saw in Galatians. Law had a purpose to lead us to Christ. And now that we've been declared righteous, the law has fulfilled its purpose because we believe in Jesus Christ. So Romans 10:4, another great verse to really have in that package of what's the law for. Okay, but now we're looking at this whole principle of that, you know, by understanding the depth of our sinfulness, that's how we're really going to get excited about the wonder of what's happened by being saved. And there's a woman who knew a lot about that. You know, illustrating the principle that the woman or man, I use woman because we're going to a narrative about a woman, who knows the most about the grace of God is the woman who knows the most about her own sinfulness. The man who knows the most about the grace of God is the man who knows the most about his own sinfulness. Which is why a man who's self-righteous and thinks that he's better than everybody else and thinks that he doesn't have that much that needs to be atoned for is going to miss out on an awful lot of the grace of God, is going to miss out on the wonder of salvation. You see it? That's why we realize the power of sin is totally trumped by the power of grace. Meaning that once we understand the depth of our sinfulness, then we'll really understand the much more of our salvation. And when we get that, believe me, that when we see that, when we really understand the depths of our sinfulness, and then we understand that what God has done in Christ is much more in a positive way than that is in a negative way, that's going to really rev up your appreciation for what this salvation is all about. Look at Luke 7:46. Of course, this is where Jesus Christ goes to dinner at the home of a Pharisee, Simon. The Pharisee does not really treat Jesus too well. You know, and the reason, Jesus is going to tell him the reason, which is this guy doesn't think he has many sins, doesn't think he needs a Savior. This guy talking about forgiveness, he figures, I don't really need that guy because I don't have much to be forgiven of. Right? So when the guy comes, like, ho-hum, who cares? Maybe he'll do a miracle or whatever, but, you know, he treats him not too well. He doesn't welcome him. He doesn't do even the customary things in Jewish society that you're supposed to do when a guest comes into your home. It would be as if somebody came to your home and they had a hat on and a jacket and you didn't take the jacket from them and they realized they were on a long journey, but you didn't offer them anything to drink or even a place to sit or to go to the bathroom or anything. You left them standing in the hallway. And you left and you went back to the other people that were there. I mean, that's kind of the level of the slight that this Pharisee did to Jesus. But that would be much more than compensated for by what a woman coming in a little bit later would do. Because there was a woman who had been guilty of flagrant sinning that the whole town knew about. Everybody knew her. She was the town sinner. All right. She was a prostitute. But, you see, something happened. Sure, the power of sin in her life was terrible. But then something happened. Jesus Christ came, and all of a sudden she realized that forgiveness was possible. And not only that, but that the grace of God, which is embodied in this person, Jesus, whom she met, is much greater than, takes care of, and then goes way beyond the worst that sin had ever done in her life. So it gave her hope, tremendous hope. And it gave her tremendous appreciation and wonder about the salvation that Christ has. And tremendous love for this person, Jesus, who brought it to her. And that's the scene. Look at verse 46. Talking to the Pharisee, Jesus says, "You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." If you don't appreciate the power of sin in your life, you're not going to appreciate the much more power of grace in your life. Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Gospel, go in peace." The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's Romans 5:20 to 21. I'm going to probably not get to this until Sunday, but we are going to take a look at that Greek word for all the more, abounded all the more. Tonight I'm just going to give it to you. Let's skip over a couple of things tonight. Hey, this thing's working, guys. I don't know why, but it's working. I want to just give it to you. It's a superlative. There it is. That is the Greek word in Romans 5:20 for abounded all the more. You can turn back to Romans 5:20 to see what I'm talking about. I just want to give this to you in closing tonight. Romans 5:20. The Greek word for abounded all the more is a superlative. It's a superlative, not a comparative. I'm going to explain that in a minute. Superlative, the greatest possible, not a comparative, a little bit greater. All right? The word for abounding all the more, referring to grace here, is this word, huperperisio. Wait a minute, let me say this again. Huperperisuo, that's better. The accent's on the second to last syllable. Huperperisuo. Now, you know, I'm not putting this up here to say, wow, he struggled through it, but on the third time, he actually pronounced the long Greek word well. No, that's not it. I want you to see that this word had to be specially constructed to fit the moment here. That there was a word, perisuo, which meant more, a lot more. And in fact, it was enough. I mean, if you use that word, that meant abounding, superabounding, without the hooper in front of it. Perisuo was the normal Greek word that meant superabounding, excess, excelling beyond, But Paul, because of what he is trying to communicate here about grace, added on front of it hooper, all right? Which is the Greek, of course, prefix, which means the same thing as a more familiar Latin prefix, super. They're kind of similar, super hooper. Supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. You know, that's kind of what, that's made up too. That's kind of what Paul did here. He made up a word like supercalifragilisticexpialidocious to say way beyond anything you can think or imagine. That's how the grace of God abounds in the very presence of sin. Where sin increased, like a straight line, grace comes on the scene and like an exponential curve takes over. Up, up, and away. And see where I got the title of tonight's message. Up, up, and away. That's how much. Way beyond anything you can think or imagine. Above and beyond. Above measure. And I just want you to understand that that's exactly what it means. And it gets you an understanding of the difference between a comparison, like sin increased, and grace increasing all the more, which is superlative. It's not even the difference. A comparative, if you said greater than, it'd be the difference between a strong man and a stronger man. All right, so sin would be the strong man, and grace would be the stronger man. All right, that might be perisuo. Paul's not satisfied with that. He puts that hyper, hooper in front of it to kind of really hyperspace it, if you want to look at it that way. Put it way beyond anything you could think or imagine. So it's no longer the difference between a strong man and a stronger man. We get that. One guy is able to lift 500, the other guy is able to lift 1,000. It's the difference between a strong man. The difference between sin and grace is the difference between a strong man and Superman. All right? And that's why tonight's message, up, up, and away. We all go with the grace of God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that death is swallowed up in victory, that where sin increased, grace superabounded by as much more as Superman is stronger than a man. That's how much your grace superabounded, up, up, and away, over and above anything that sin could do in the negative way to the human race. And we thank you for that. We thank you, Father, for the practical application of that in our lives where we struggle with the effects of sin and how we can be confident because your word says it, that your grace is there to be superabounding in that situation, to be much more. The power of it is much more than the power of any consequence of sin in our life. And so we ask now for the Holy Spirit to clarify that in one or more areas of our personal life. And also to clarify that for what it means for us as our body. So that we can be more and more vessels of the grace, your grace, in our lives. Which is really the thing that you're looking for us to be once we understand who we are in Christ. We ask it in his name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In my wrestling and in my doubts, in my faith.